Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that it is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces through both the bone and the marrow, that it plunges deep within our hearts and brings about change and growth to your glory, that it brings life and light. And we ask, Lord, that you would powerfully work even now, this morning, that your Holy Spirit would take his sword and work in our hearts in the way that he would will. That you would be greatly glorified, that we would love you more and know you in a deeper way, that we would walk with you in a way that gives you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1940, and the day was July 3rd. France had already fallen to Nazi Germany. There was an armistice that was signed. Winston Churchill and his war cabinet were very, very concerned about something. The reality was this. Though France had fallen, their complete naval fleet was basically intact. And there was the possibility that this considerable force could be in the German hands and used against the British Navy. So this would undoubtedly shift the balance of power at sea, and it could have even threatened Britain's ability to protect her supply lines and actually jeopardize her chance of surviving the war at all. So despite the terms of the agreement between France and Germany, which included language that would say, no, Germany's not going to touch the French fleet, we're not going to use it at all, we'll just have it docked safely, somewhere it's not a car. You don't park a ship. All right, anyway, docked safely in a port, we won't even go anywhere near it. Of course, in 1942, the Germans would later attempt to have access to those ships and use them. But Churchill was wise enough to see through that. And so what happened is he gave the French Admiralty a simple ultimatum. One, the French could join the British and continue the war against Germany. Two, they could sail their ships to British ports and allow them to be taken over by the Royal Navy until the end of the war. Or three, they could sail their ships to the West Indies where they would be demilitarized and turned over to the care of the United States. All three of those options were declined by the French naval leaders. They were like, no. No, we will not. They wouldn't do it. Right? And so what happened was, there was one more option given to them, and the quote from the communication was this: if you refuse these fair offers, I must, with profound regret, require you to sink your ships within 6 hours. It's kind of a nice British way of saying, you know, either sink the ships or we're going to have to. And sadly, the French denied that request as well, and Churchill ordered the British ships off the Algerian coast to open fire. And approximately 1,300 French sailors were killed. Bold action. These people had just been their allies only weeks earlier. And yet, Churchill could not risk those ships falling into German hands. According to one eyewitness, Churchill told one of his close advisors, that night, and what happened at Oran was heartbreaking for me. So this wasn't some vengeful act. This wasn't some desire to be cruel. The night before that tragic day, he actually sent Vice Admiral Somerville this message. He said, you are charged with one of the most disagreeable and difficult tasks that a British admiral has ever been faced with. The response was mixed. The French, of course, they were outraged. The Germans tried to use it as propaganda for their advantage against the British. Yet the response of the British people, by and large, was overwhelmingly supportive. The decision also made a huge impact on the President of the United States. FDR, when he heard what Churchill had done, he then knew that Britain was determined to fight Germany with all they had to the bitter end. And ultimately, that bolstered the United States' involvement in supporting Britain and helping put an end to this war. Leadership at times has to step out in boldness. Leadership has to do what's right, even when the decision is not understood by people at large. And in the end, Churchill made a bold choice that ended up saving his country. What would our country do today with a leader like that? I mean, I'm kind of chuckling myself. It's sad that we could even chuckle. A leader today? Do something like that? Undoubtedly, we would call for him to stand before the UN and have some sort of tribunal against him. So Churchill displayed excellent qualities in his country's time of need. And here's the thing. The Bible talks to us about leadership and about what it ought to be. And actually, the Bible takes us to a higher level than the most skilled politician ever could. The most skilled political or military genius can't even compare to the criteria the Bible gives for quality, God-honoring, wise leadership. And so we're going to take today, and well, we'll see how we do on time. We might take this week and next week on this. I don't know. But we're going to be looking at three essentials of wise leadership so that we can honor Christ by recognizing, practicing, and following it. Three essentials of wise leadership so that we would honor Christ by recognizing, practicing, and following it. The lessons in the book of Proverbs for leadership have an impact on church leadership. They have an impact on family leadership, on government leadership, even on business leadership. God's created order includes a structure that entails how he designs things to work. There are those that lead, there are those that follow, and this relationship works in such a way to affect his design and his given purpose in those areas. And so God describes what leaders need to be like in order to be effective. And we'll be turning all over the place in the book of Proverbs this morning. But the first essential thing that we need to see is that wise leadership flows from godly fear. And this shouldn't surprise you. As a matter of fact, all summer long we've been talking about wisdom. And you might notice this. Every message we've had, for the most part, the very first thing we talked about is what? The fear of God. Why? Because as we've already seen, the book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that applies to every area, including leadership. That's why Solomon, even toward the end of his days in Ecclesiastes 12:13, will say this. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a cycle of questions that are being asked. And he cycles through once, he cycles through twice, he does a third cycle, and then at the end he comes to the conclusion, you know what, the bottom line of everything is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. Proverbs 19:23 says this, the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. All sorts of things can be feared in leadership. Leaders oftentimes feel failure. They fear rejection. They fear pain, discouragement. I've talked to some leaders in business. You know what they fear? Early retirement. That's scary to them. But really, the real fear we need to have, regardless of where God has placed it, is the fear of God. Why? Because as Proverbs 19:23 says that we've just read, the fear of God leads to real living. It's much more than just being alive. This passage tells us that this life includes the promise of contentment, the promise of security, what blessings that come to us through the fear of God. There's happiness, there's security, there's contentedness. All of these things which cannot be bought. You can't purchase them. You can't go to Kmart and say, you know, contentedness is on sale today. That's not available. It only comes from the Lord himself. So, wise leadership flows from godly fear. Why is this? Well, first of all, because the fear of God instills humility. Go ahead and look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. We see here a relationship between fear of God and humility. It says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. You often see in the book of Proverbs a positive and negative concept put together or placed close near each other for the purpose of giving a contrast. As we've said before, it's a book of contrasts. And here, in verse 13, we have a wisdom offering a list of alternatives to what's right and true. So the point about fearing the Lord and thus learning wisdom offers a series of alternatives if you don't fear God. And the point about fearing the Lord and learning wisdom is now demonstrated in the fact that it's going to rule out other things in your life. Someone who is fearing God is not going to be someone of pride. Why? Because they see who He is and they see who they are and the contrast between them, and they see how dependent their need is for Him. If we're in awe of God, we don't see Him and go, yeah, okay. You know, God needs me. That happens in leadership sometimes. There's this perverted, sort of twisted perspective where it's like, well, you know, I'm God's guy here. He needs me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. He's the Lord. As was prayed this morning, He's the one whose resources are infinite. Everything He does, He has infinite power and capacity and resources to accomplish. So He needs you? No. When we see that term for arrogance there in Proverbs 8:13, the word there really means to rise up or to grow up or to be exalted. The root meaning is to rise. It refers to an ascending column of smoke in one passage. It also talks about the oceans rising in the midst of a flood. But here, the idea is that the view of self is rising, getting larger. And you'll notice that this word greatly describes the sort of our concept of the head maybe inflating. You know, we've had the same idea. Someone's got a big head. What is it? They think a lot about themselves. They can't get in the door. They're kind of jostled between the sides of the doorway because they don't understand the reality of who they are in light of God. Proverbs 22:4 says this, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Again, a connection between fear of God and a humility before Him. So we see that, again, there's a wise leadership flowing from godly fear. Why? Because fear of God instills humility. Also, fear of God instills integrity. Let's take a look at Proverbs 14, verse 2. Proverbs 14, verse 2. So there's a relationship between the fear of the Lord and humility. There's also a relationship between the fear of the Lord and integrity. Proverbs 14:2. "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." So the way you walk demonstrates your disposition toward God. Either you are in a spirit of awe or fear, and if that's the case, you're going to walk in uprightness. Why? Because you don't want to dishonor Him, because you know He is the living God. You know that you're always before Him, that He sees all things. But if, on the other hand, you are devious in your ways, sneaky, covert, ultimately what that means is deep down, you do not fear Him, but instead you despise Him. To despise something means to give little worth to something. So the fear of God instills integrity. Proverbs 16:6, take a look at that. Proverbs 16:6, just a couple chapters over, says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." So here we see something beautiful. Actually, the atonement is mentioned here. Sin is not avoided or overlooked by God. In His covenant-keeping love, in truth, He makes atonement. And yet the fear of God is what enables us to have ongoing turning away from sin. We forsake sin. We avoid further sin because of fearing Him. So a godly leader very much needs to see the fear of God, because that is what instills not only humility, but also integrity. A godly leader also fears God because he understands who he is in relation to him. Turn to Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. There's a particular reason why leaders should fear God. They see him as who he is. It instills the integrity. It instills the humility. But also, it demonstrates in their minds the understanding of who they really are in relation to him. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now realize that many of these proverbs were written by a king, Solomon. Some were even given to him by his parents. Something that he needs to understand. The king's heart is like channels of water. Just as God controls nature, so he directs the hearts of kings or of leaders. In ancient Palestine, what farmers would do to irrigate their flocks is they would actually have these different gates for water. And they would close one off to water one area at one time, and they would close another gate off to water a different portion of their field. That's what's being referred to here. In the same way, we're told that God is the one who directs rulers. God is the one who directs kings. And so these men are enthroned in authority. Sometimes we get the perspective that their authority is absolute. You know, we get the perspective sometimes that, you know, men in power, they're over us, maybe in the workplace, maybe it's in government, and we think, wait a minute, I can't, you know, they're, well, yeah, but their authority is given by who? God. Really, ultimately, their decisions are directed by who? The Lord in his sovereignty. God is the one in control. Consider how Cyrus of Persia was used by God to bring about the return of the exiles back to Palestine. Is that because Cyrus decided, hey, I'm going to restore Israel back to Palestine? No, God is the one who channeled his heart. Remember how God hardened Pharaoh's heart to propel the Israelites to freedom in the Exodus. God did that. Now, of course, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart too, so we have sort of the doctrine of concurrence happening there, right? God is hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. But the reality is God is the one who channels the heart of the king, like water. Think also about how God used the census of Caesar Augustus to cause Mary's baby to be born where? In Bethlehem. It wasn't just because Caesar wanted to have a census. God had a purpose for that. God had a plan for that. God was fulfilling prophecy through the directives and desires of a pagan king. Why? Because God is the one who's in control. And we can rest in that. He's sovereign. And leaders must see that. Leaders in the home. Men, do you see that God is in control, or is it in fact that you need to be in control? How you interface with your wife and your kids demonstrates what you really believe. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in different places of even church leadership that you're in. The reality is, God's the one. The leader also sees his utter dependence upon God. And that's very, very critical. A wise leader is going to see that. That's, again, another element of why he fears God. He fears God because he sees how dependent he is upon him. Proverbs 21:31. If you would turn over to that passage. Proverbs 21:31. It says this, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." So victory in battle comes from God. Think about that. If you're a king, if you're going into battle, what do you want to do? You want to make sure you're going to win. You don't want to go into this thing and lose. You want to be prepared. You want to be ready. And the reality is, you want to have your horses prepared. You want to have the war machine in place. However, ultimately, you are not depending on the horse. In this day and age, it would be whatever war machine would be in place for a government leader. It's not going to be that. Why? Because victory belongs to the Lord. History is filled with graphic illustrations of this, how wars are won or lost based on instruments and things that you would think wouldn't really matter. The Exodus of Israel through the Red Sea highlights what? The victory of the weak over and against the mighty horses and chariots of Egypt. Why? Because such powerful weapons of war are no match for the might of the living God. And so what does that do? It causes him, again, the wise leader, to fear God. And he fears because he sees his utter dependence upon him. So it makes him understand that. And by the way, when a man sees his utter dependence on God, what is that going to cause him to do? It's going to cause him to pray. A wise leader who fears God is going to be someone who prays. Flip over to Proverbs 15, verse 8. He's going to pray. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So this proverb is exposing the hypocrisy of the man who externally offers sacrifice, who's externally religious, while internally he's dedicated to evil, wicked. It's a lot easier for us to sort of tear our outer garments, as it were, as opposed to living a life that has a broken heart. But when men see their utter dependence on God, that's where they're brought. When men see who God is and their need for Him, then they echo what the psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When someone comes to that place of a contrite brokenness, then they pray. And wise leadership that fears God is going to demonstrate itself as men who are called to pray. They see their need for Him. And they pray in such a way that they show that they really know they cannot do one thing without Him. So if you're in a place of leadership now, that's the question. Are you praying? Leading your family, leading in the workplace, leading in government, leading in the church, wherever you are leading, are you someone dedicated to depending on God through prayer? You think of one of my favorite leaders in the whole Bible, the prophet Daniel. Wow. What a dedication to prayer. Was he wise? Was he a wise leader? How can you not be a wise leader and possibly withstand and survive through all of the different regimes that he did? I mean, he was a leader through several different kings. The king would come and go. Darius was there. He's gone. Right? Belshazzar comes up, he's gone. Was that the king? Well, every king that came along, the point is, Daniel was the guy who stayed in leadership through it all. Go ahead and turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. We see there, that's when the king has come along and he has said, you need to tell me my dream and the interpretation, as you recall. And of course, there were a lot of wise men in Babylon in that time, and they would always come back, of course, and say, oh, king, live forever. Tell you what, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And the king's like, no. You tell me the dream and its interpretation. Because the reality is, you know, I can tell you the dream and you can come up with anything you want for the interpretation, but you tell me what the dream is, okay, then I know you know something. And I just love how Nebuchadnezzar too had such firm consequences. If you don't tell me the dream, you know, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to burn your house. I'm going to, you know, it was sort of a do or die. What does Daniel do, though, when he is faced with this incredible crisis? He turns to the Lord in prayer. And so what happens is, verse 17 of chapter 2, Daniel goes into his house and informs his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. There it is. He goes to prayer. And so Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And what happens? God answers his prayer in verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel, the wise leader, understood the fear of God, and he prayed. His understanding even comes out in his praise of God in the very next moment. When he blesses the God of heaven, what does he say? Verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to who? Him! His. They're not mine. Of anybody in that time frame, in that kingdom, who could have said, wisdom's mine. It could have been Daniel. No, he saw. And then what does he say? It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. The wisdom's given to them. The leaders are appointed by Him. They're put in place by Him. The leaders are removed by Him. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh who is the one who is to be feared and depended upon and prayed to. Later on, Daniel continues to demonstrate this understanding of dependence upon God and the fear of God when he talks to the king. If you look at verse 37 of the same chapter, what does Daniel say? He says, "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Again, he's very bold in declaring to the king, you're not here because of you. It's God who has placed you there. God is the one who puts his leaders in the places of authority. And this, when they understand this, enables them to see who God is and who they are in relation to him. What does that result in? Humility. What does that result in? Integrity. What does that result in? The dependence upon him in prayer to seek him and to honor him in that. It enables them to see themselves not as saviors, not as the ones who need to be looked to for all the workings of wisdom, but that sees them as dependent, injured medics on the battlefield, so to speak. They're not the ones who are able to do all things in themselves, but they know where to go for help, and it's to Christ. And they direct others in the same way. So, wise leadership flows from godly fear. That's the first essential. The second essential is this. Wise leadership results in godly rule. Wise leadership results in godly rule. So it flows from godly fear, but it results in godly rule. Why? Because when they are in that dependent and humble place upon the Lord, they understand that the foundation of everything they do has to be the Word of God. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. This is perhaps one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, misused Proverbs in the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Wise leadership results in godly rule, and it results that way because of the foundation upon the Word of God. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says this, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law." Now, the reason this passage has been so misused, we've heard it all over the place. You know, unless there's a vision, the people will perish. That's actually how the King James translates the passage. And so the word vision is used and has been used in sort of the sense of, you know, corporate America. You've got to cast a vision. Cast a vision, look ahead, set this thing up. Because if you don't do that, your people are going to perish. But this is not what's being referred to here. The word vision there is not used in you know, sort of the corporate America way. It's not being used in the way that your typical MBA business leadership course is going to use it. It does not refer to someone's ability to formulate goals and to work toward them. No. Really, the word comes from the word that means to see, and it really refers to the work of Old Testament prophets. What did they do? They received revelation directly from God. They received God's word. And so the passage tells us that when people do not receive the word of God, they are unrestrained. What's that mean? They are let loose. They are undisciplined. They get out of hand. But instead, contrast, happy or blissful even, are those who keep the law. It's interesting because if you hold on to the reality of the parallelism in the passage, it protects you from taking vision and making it into this sort of corporate kind of mindset of casting a vision before your people and leading them there. Why? Because the word vision here is parallel with the word law, the word of God. And so what happens is where there is no vision, where revelation from God is not given, people are unrestrained. But happy is he, contrast with that, who keeps the law, the written word of God. So this enables us to understand what God means here by this passage. So the godly rule comes from the word of God. It comes from that being the very foundation for everything that would come to pass. And what does that result in, the result of godly rule? Well, it results in a few things. First of all, justice. It results in justice. Secondly, it results in purity. Thirdly, it also results in protection. Fourthly, it results in compassion. Fifthly, it results in well-informed decisions. And sixthly, it results in the choosing of excellent advisors. And there is no way we're going to have time to cover all that. So what we'll do is we'll cover the first couple, and then we'll come back next week for the rest. Godly rule results in justice. Turn to Proverbs 8, verses 15 through 16. Proverbs 8, verses 15 to 16 says this: "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly." Again, we see here the reality that many of these proverbs came from the very court of King Solomon. These two verses, 15 and 16 here of chapter 8, give us four terms for leaders: kings, rulers, princes, and nobles. And the point being here that those who rule well do so because they're wise. So political skill, international statesmanship, all these things depend upon wisdom. And how blessed are the people whose rulers are wise. The key result of men in authority having wisdom is that there is justice evidenced by that. So justice means righteousness, conformity to an ethical or moral standard. How often have we longed for that in our own country? Just leadership. Righteous leadership. There's an election coming up. I've heard about it. I think it's coming next year sometime. People are starting now to get all worked up about who's going to be the next president of the United States. I can't tell you how to vote, and I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm going to tell you that you need to vote. It's a privilege given you by God. But I can tell you this. What are you looking for in the next leader of our country? If it does not include justice or righteousness, then sadly, we will get, as a country, exactly what we deserve. And that is often how it works within the parameters of how God has established his universe. People often get the leaders they deserve. And so we have a lot to look ahead to for our own country in that way. Justice is something that God values. Righteous conformity to his ethical standards. And it's imperative that we see that. Also, we see that godly rule results in a purity. It's a purity that first starts in the leader and then flows out from the leadership into the body being led, or the culture, as it may be. What do we mean by that? Turn to Proverbs 29, verse 4. In Proverbs 29, verse 4, we see that a leader is someone who must not be motivated by greed. Proverbs 29, verse 4 says this: "The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it." By the way, this could be Solomon's commentary on Rehoboam's greediness and the bribes that he took and the gifts for money that he was open to. Solomon, on the other hand, was known for his wisdom and justice. You'll remember, of course, the example of how he settled the case between the two women who fought over their live baby in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 25. You just love that moment, don't you? I mean, here it is. The case is brought before the king. One woman says, "This is my baby." The other says, "No, this is my baby." And what does Solomon do? Well, we better be fair. Got to be fair. Got to be just. So, tell you what. Bring the baby here. We'll cut the baby in half. We'll give one half to one woman, one half to the other woman. And one of the women was like, "Yes, that's a good idea. That's fair. We'll do that." The other one was like, "No, let her have the baby." Why? Because that was the real mom. And then what does he do? Give the child to this woman who was ready to give up the baby because that's the real mother. Wow. Justice, righteousness, integrity, all in one moment. And how blessed were the people of God under Solomon's leadership for much of his reign until other things happened. And we'll talk about that a little later. But the reality is this: godly leadership results in godly rule. And that flows and results in justice and in purity. We'll have to pick this up again next week. But in the meantime, we just want to say again, for each of us, we need to understand the criteria God uses for leadership. Why? So that we can recognize good leadership when we see it. Because today we're so far off from that, sometimes we don't even understand good leadership when it's staring us in the face. Secondly, so that we can follow and submit to that leadership as God would direct, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Well, Lord, how time does go by so fast, and yet we are thankful to You for Your mercy to us, in giving us Your word and allowing us to have these moments to be in it before You. We desire that we too would grow in our understanding of what You have called leaders to be, so that we would live that way as leaders, and that we would recognize the leaders that You've placed in our lives, and so that we can honor You even in the political sphere that You've given us, or in the sphere of business, or in the sphere of our families, or in the sphere of Your church. Wherever it is that You've established that leadership structure, we long to honor You in it, because we know that You have set these things up by Your own wisdom for Your own glory. And so we praise You again for this time to be before You. In Jesus' name, amen.